The scripture reading for this morning is Genesis 22, verses 1 through 19, and can be found on your pew Bible on pages 19 and 20. Sometime later, God tested Abraham, and he said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out to the place that God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father?"
"Yes, my son," Abraham replied.
"The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and you have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba, and Abraham stayed in Beersheba. The word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Let's pray together, please. Father, this is your word, and though the passage is more familiar to us than some, surely the deepest meaning still eludes us, and the wonder and truth of the gospel revealed in this passage keeps slipping out of our grasp. Oh Lord, help us to hear your word. Help me to speak your truth clearly and plainly for my dear friends. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I made an executive decision at the first service, and I'll tell you about it too. I've decided to take this wonderful and famous and glorious passage, and instead of trying to give to you all that I was going to say this morning, we're going to split it into two parts. And as my dear friend Colin told me after the first service, there could be 20 sermons on Genesis 22, and it probably wouldn't be enough. So certainly two are worth it. When does the test of life come? When does the test of one's life happen? Has the test of life happened for you yet? Perhaps it would happen to you, a man in middle age. Things have been going well, but now all of a sudden there are critical career decisions to make. And they're not only decisions which will affect the future of your career path, but they are questions that will affect the future of your moral path. The decisions are critical. And it's a test, and it's upon you before you even know it. Perhaps the test has come as you have teenagers and you are struggling with what it means to rearrange the pieces of your life to get them through this fragile time, and you're realizing that though the test in some ways seems small, it actually is quite a large thing that you feel you must do. That is, give up your Friday and Saturday nights for a few years so that you're closer to home and ready to respond to their needs. Maybe the test comes for you when the child that you love has become sick and you're not sure you know what to do, and you're not sure you know if the doctors know what to do. Maybe the test comes for you when you are a blonde high school girl in Littleton, Colorado, and someone points a gun at you and says, "Do you believe in God?" For Abraham, the test came when he was an old man. He was probably about 120 years old now. It seems a little bit old for such a life test. Usually they happen earlier so that they shape the latter course of one's life. But in Abraham's case, despite all of the previous testings and all of the things that had gone before, as John Calvin puts it, they are but the most faint of echoes of the real test of his life, which now is before him. In old age. And some of you may know that perhaps the most severe of tests comes in old age for all kinds of reasons that you only realize once you're there. For Abraham, the test came with one word, his own name. "Abraham," God said. "Here I am, Lord," Abraham said, once again responding to that familiar voice, that voice he had known for many years, for that voice did not come from his own heart. That voice did not come out of the context suggested by the sight of gory human sacrifice made by the Canaanites in the land where Abraham lived, and which perhaps some people would recognize as an allusion to what actually goes on here with Isaac. No, it didn't come from there. It was the personal address of the personal God that Abraham knew. "Abraham, I'm here, Lord." And there is recognition. There is mutual recognition in that exchange. Abraham knew God. He had known God now for many decades. He was familiar with his voice. He knew the texture and tone of what God would speak to him. He was ready to hear once again those comforting words, perhaps, by which the covenant would be ratified. For he knew that God was the God who had called him from his home in Ur, the God who had walked through the divided animal pieces to shape and form the covenant with Abraham. He was the God that Abraham had prayed to for years. This was no bloodthirsty pagan deity. This was Elohim, the creator God, Jehovah, the redeemer God, El Shaddai, the powerful God, Yahweh, the God of covenant faithfulness. And yet now, in old age, there is yet one more name that Abraham must learn. One more of God's names, Jehovah Jireh. God who provides. When this God, whom Abraham knows, calls his name, Abraham perhaps thought that he was about ready to hear again a renewal of those wonderful covenant truths that periodically over the years God had been pleased to give Abraham, a reminder of the great things that he was going to do through Abraham and through his offspring, as there was going to be a mighty nation, a wonderful people out of which will come the Redeemer. And out of which then would come a new people of God who would extend the name of God's glory over all of the earth. And indeed, we see that at the very end of this passage. In verse 17, we read God speaking through the angel, "I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sands on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all the nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." So Abraham was waiting for these tender words, these words of assurance, these words of truth, these words of warmth and covenant fidelity from the God he had known for so many years. But instead, the words he hears are words of shock and incomprehensibility. Words that define the test that will be the hinge of the whole rest of his life. The sacrifice of the son of his love and of the son of promise. When we read about Abraham's testing and sacrifice, our minds quickly run to the tests and the sacrifices that God may want us to make in our lives. And no doubt that's understandable. And there is, of course, something to that here. But the way of reading this passage misses out if you do that. It misses out the core and center of what you're to get here. It's a shortcut to trying to apply a passage, a huge monster of a passage, we might say. Huge boulders of biblical truth, trying to apply them to our lives too simply. Don't just say from this passage, "Abraham had a test and made a sacrifice, therefore I have a test and I must make some sacrifice in my life." Don't go that way, at least not yet. Don't take a shortcut without first seeing what this passage means to Abraham and what it means to the Lord. For those two things are the gateways through which the meaning of this passage will yield itself to you. And any other shortcut will not do. You could summarize these two central themes of this passage this way: Abraham's test and the Lord's provision, quite simply. And as I suggested to you, just the first one we'll look at this morning, and then next week we'll see the Lord's provision. But first, Abraham's test. The King James Version says in verse 1, "The Lord did tempt Abraham." Tempt is not a bad word there if you understand its real meaning. The Lord is not tempting Abraham to do something wrong, for we know from other places in the Bible that God never tempts us to sin. Rather, the Lord is tempting Abraham to try out his faith. He's tempting him to see how far his faith can go. For example, we might say to a runner, a young woman perhaps, who's going to run in a track meet, we might say to her, "I'm going to tempt you today to run your very best race. I'm going to tempt you to set a new record today." Tempt means to try or test the limits of something. And the issue before the Lord and the issue before Abraham is the limit of Abraham's faith, the peculiar nature of it, what it will or will not permit him to do. And what we know is that in the end, what God wants was not the sacrifice of Isaac. What he wants is the sacrifice of Abraham. God wants the inner obedience of Abraham's heart, which will result in the outer obedience of his life. And nowhere does God ever allow us in all of Scripture to separate those two fundamental ways of being obedient to the Lord: the inner obedience of faith and the outer obedience of life always come together. And if you try and separate them, you are separating things that God simply does not permit to be torn apart. Some people might say, "Oh, I believe all the right things." But when you look at their life, what you come to understand is that the belief they have in all the right things makes so pitifully little difference in their living. And some people over here might say, "Oh, we do the right things. We live outwardly as Christians. We're kind and thoughtful and as generous as is reasonable." But inwardly, they believe nothing or very little about the truth of the Christian faith. Both of those are errors from God's point of view. You cannot separate them. And for the one who says that he or she believes the right thing, but there is no evidence or reality of that in their life, there's no obedience outwardly, in the end, one must question whether they actually do believe the right things, no matter what they say. For biblical faith always bears fruit. Biblical faith always manifests itself in terms of obedience. And so the command that is given to Abraham required an outward expression of his obedience. There is no other way to accomplish Abraham's obedience from his heart than to measure it in terms of his obedience to God's word. And this inner obedience of the heart, resulting in the outer obedience of the life, could be called, and has been called in the history of God's people, the obedience of faith. For Abraham, the issues in this test were two. One was agonizingly personal, and the other was profoundly covenantal. One was the issues that belonged to him as a father, one man, dealing in agony with what is before him here. The other are the issues that pertain to the crisis of covenant that is created by God's address to Abraham. The personal agony is fairly evident and self-obvious, isn't it? The loss of his son by a violent death at his own hand. The covenantal issues are also clear in this passage, aren't they? By the death of Isaac, the promise of salvation that God had made to the world seems as if it would be extinguished and lost. God himself had covenanted that Isaac, the son promised to Abraham and Sarah, the only son they would have, and Abraham knew it, that only son would be the beginning of a whole new nation, and from this nation would come the Redeemer. And the personal agony and the covenantal agony, if I could put it that way, of Abraham run together in this passage. There is no way to separate them. You simply cannot say, well, here is Abraham's personal grief and here is Abraham's covenantal problem. They run together. And I've read many commentaries that want to suggest to us that, well, yes, he had a little trouble as a father. This was a difficult thing. But really, the agony of this situation was that he saw that the promise of God was about ready to be lost. Trying to make Abraham more spiritual than I think any father in the room would ever be, including him. No, it's both, and you really can't separate them. John Calvin summarized them both very adequately. He said it this way: this command to sacrifice Isaac was, in a certain sense, the destruction of faith. It was the destruction of the ground of Abraham's faith. And therefore, it would have been the destruction of your faith and mine as well. God's usual way of testing us is to cause providential circumstances to appear to contradict his word. Then what God does is he tries to seek to get us to rely on his word despite the inconsistency. So for example, God's word says to you that he is a God of care and compassion. And then your child becomes quite ill. And the crisis of your life is how to get the word of God, who is a God of compassion and care, together with the providential truth and reality that has been brought into your life. And of course, the way you do that, as many of you know far better than I, the way you do that is by expanding and growing and deepening the rootage of your understanding of what it means to say God is compassionate and caring. But here for Abraham, the problem is quite different. The problem is not a conflict between God's word and the providential circumstances of his life. The conflict is between God's word and God's word. The problem for Abraham is that God's own word appears to be in contradiction to itself. He promised to redeem the world through Isaac, and now he tells Abraham to kill Isaac. His command and his promise are in flat-out contradiction to each other. And the utter irrationality of the command must have been overwhelming to Abraham. Well, this was not just a test of faith. This is a test of reason, of rationality. Everything in Abraham must have rebelled against this command of the Lord. And so it is very interesting if you look at verses 2 and 3. The apparent smoothness of this transition. God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Very next line, very next verse, early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and Isaac, and he went off. It's too smooth. It must leave out something. There must be some more verses in there. And of course, in tremendous understatement and reserve, the Word of God suggests and hints at the agony that was there. For surely it would be much too simple that Abraham, as the words literally say, Abraham rose up early, had a cup of coffee, and prepared to sacrifice his son that day. It's just not that way. The Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard, in his book Fear and Trembling, asks why Abraham rose up early in the morning to sacrifice his son. I rose up early yesterday morning to take my daughter Carrie to a very, very early responsibility she had in helping to run the Tracy Wills 5K race. Well, I didn't leap out of bed before daylight on a Saturday morning with overwhelming zeal, but I wasn't unhappy about my morning responsibilities with my daughter. Kierkegaard says that Abraham rose early to meet his day, not because he was full of happiness at the prospect of obeying God that morning, but he got up early because in his anxiety and dread, he'd not been able to sleep all night. R.C. Sproul says that Abraham chopped the wood himself for the sacrifice rather than having a servant do it, which Sproul suggests is something very unusual for a man in Abraham's stature to do. And he goes on to say that Abraham did it in order to work off steam and tension. Every violent stroke of the axe squeezing out tears from his eyes. Kierkegaard and Sproul no doubt are right about Abraham's emotions. We do ourselves no favor by trying to minimize it or by trying to say that the faith of Abraham, strong though it was, as we'll see in just a moment, that faith somehow overcame all of the human terror and agony at the prospect of what was about ready to happen. In verse 4, it says that when Abraham looked up after the 3 days' journey, he looked up and saw Moriah ahead of them. What does that suggest to you? It suggests to you that he was looking down. And I well imagine that for 3 days' journey, he was looking down, his eyes downcast and saddened, as he had yet 3 more days to consider the prospects of his obedience. And on the way up the mountain, Isaac asks Abraham, where was the sacrifice? We have the wood and the fire and the knife, he says. But where is the lamb? And of course, at that moment, the knife was already in Abraham's heart. Yes, there was personal agony. Abraham got up early. He chopped wood. He rode on a donkey in a contemplative posture, because he was trying to figure it out. How could God do this thing? What did God's command mean in terms of the promise that had already been given? How could he reconcile these two words of God? It is a principle of Bible interpretation and understanding that when the New Testament comments on a passage from the Old Testament, that we always take that New Testament reading as an authoritative understanding of what the Old Testament passage says. And there is one very authoritative commentary on Genesis 22 in the New Testament. It's in Hebrews chapter 11. Please turn your Bibles there. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, speaks of this conflict that was in the heart of Abraham. Verse 17, by faith Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Do you see the conflict? He was about ready to sacrifice the means by which God was going to affirm and deliver the promise that he had given to Abraham. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. Those 3 days on that donkey, what was Abraham doing? Well, according to the book of Hebrews, he was reasoning. He was trying to make sense of it. And yet, no matter how he made sense of it, it could never take away the agony. The sense he made of it is what we're really going to look at next week. But here in a nutshell, let me simply say this. What Abraham realized is that God is a father. And that all of the agony which he, as a father, had as he contemplated what was about ready to happen to his own son, all of that agony was something he came to understand that God not only understood, but God experienced. And actually experienced at a level far deeper and far more profoundly agonizing than Abraham ever did, because you and I know, as Paul Harvey would put it, the rest of the story. We know that God stayed his hand. We know he provided a substitute. We know who that substitute ultimately is, don't we? It is the Lord Jesus Christ who comes to us as the Lamb of God, God's substitute provided for our sin. We know that. And Abraham's agony, you see, took a turn, a different sort of turn than he expected. Because all of a sudden, he realized at the end of that course of 3 days that his agony was like a flashlight going on when the sun comes up compared to the agony of God the Father, who watched as his son was taken and there was no substitute made. Part of understanding the gospel is reckoning with the agony of God in the gospel. No more than Abraham did, and no more than you or I would, did God get up on one fine day in about 30 AD and say, "Today is the day my son goes to the cross. This is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice in it." No, let me say it this way. You only understand the gospel when you tread on the holy grounds of why we call God Father, of why Jesus called him Father. And you begin to realize that the agony of a father was no less, yea, it was much more, much, much more in God the Father than it was in Abraham or in us. With his permission, I tell you that I have a son. He is 15 now, almost 16. He has his driver's permit, which is changing life around my house considerably. He's big. He's grown up a lot in the last few years. Can it be just yesterday that I put him in a bathtub with bubbles and bathed him, and now he won't let me near the bathroom where he's taking a shower? This son of mine, in one of his last baseball games that he'll probably ever play this year, caught a fly ball in left field. But the ball, well, it disappeared. It fell into his shirt. And nobody knew where it was, including him. And it was the most funny and comical escapade in left field I've ever seen. As my son is searching around for a baseball that was somewhere between his shirt and his trousers. But in the last game of the season, he hit one out of the park. I love you, my covenant family in the Lord, but I could not give my son for you. And so God help me, because I'm not like Abraham. And I'm not like God. But thanks be to God, he did what I can't do. He gave his son to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.